And now, ladies and gentlemen, revelation in living color. The four mysterious horsemen of the apocalypse, the seven seals of Revelation. I read myself to sleep nearly every night of the world. I try to keep up on the bestsellers from the Christian bookstore as regards the book of Revelation and the prophecies of Daniel, certainly. And nearly all of those books place tonight's subject in the future. In fact, the majority of the book of Revelation in these commentaries and in these books of end time events are placed in the future. And one night perhaps we'll present a sermon here on the fantasy of futurism. In other words, the mistaken idea that much of the prophecy yet to be fulfilled is in the future. Did you know, my dears, that the majority of the prophecies of the Bible, Daniel and Revelation certainly, have been fulfilled? We said our first night together, prophecy is history written in advance. History is the mirror reflection of prophecy, and that they go together like identical twins. Prophecy, history, identical twins. And by and large, prophecy has become history. And certainly this is the case with regard to the subject that we're going to study tonight. Would you please open your Bibles with me now to Revelation chapter 5. And if time allows, I'm going to read every verse from chapter 5. It's so exciting. It's, to my mind at least, one of the most thrilling passages to be found anywhere in God's Word. Chapters 5, 6, and 8, the first part, go together in a unit. And we'll see the majority of the other chapters as well. All right, beginning with chapter 5 in the first verse, John in this vision says, I saw in the right hand of the one that sat upon the throne a book. It had writing on the inside and also on the cover, and then it was sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open this book and to remove the seals from it? And I looked, and in heaven there was no one, nor was there on the earth or under the earth anyone who was able to open the book or even to look thereon. And I began to cry. King James says, I wept much. You know, this wasn't just a tear or two. I really sobbed, John said. His heart was so tender anyway, this preacher of love. And this thing was so real to him that he was in depression to the point that he was sobbing. I cried much. There was no one that we could find to open the book or to even remove the seals from it and look upon it. Now, this is the setting. There is a book, a very special book. This book contains the future. It contains the truth of the love of Jesus and righteousness by faith and the final consummation of the victory of God and God's people. But more than that, it carries vital information for those who live in the last days. If we could understand this book, if we could know how to read it, then we'd know how to prepare. Shall we do this? Shall we do that? But there was no one found who could even take the seals, you know, these combination locks, seven of them, from off this book. And even if they knew the combinations, they wouldn't know the language. There was no one. And John said, when this thing struck me, I was so depressed I began to weep. And I cried a lot. And then verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Don't. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I looked. Now let's pause here for just a minute. There's an idea that I want to put in you, want to dovetail in your minds right here. It's just so thrilling to my own mind, so rich, that I must share it with you here tonight. And this will be the first time that I've done this publicly. The cry went up, don't cry, John, stop, wipe your tears. The Lion of the tribe of Judah... You talk about victory, you talk about power, you talk about something exciting, the King of Beasts. Look, John, look, take a look, a lion. And John turns to look, and what does he see? Now, if I said to you folks, look, I want you to keep your eyes closed here for a minute, and there's a great elephant here. All right, open your eyes now, look with me. What would you expect to see? You'd expect to see an elephant. All right, of course. But now let's read. Well, let's back up. Verse 5, one of the elders said, don't cry. Behold, in other words, look, open your eyes, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We've found someone. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. He can open the book and he knows the combinations. He can take the seals thereof and therefrom. And verse 6, and I looked, and in the midst of the throne and the four beasts and the midst of the elders, I saw a great lion. What did he see? Oh, can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Oh, what a... The redemption of our Lord Jesus is in two phases, and here it's very clearly spelled down. He, on the one hand, would be a lamb to the slaughter, and on the other hand, he would be the lion that would bring victory and rescue. And, you know, the revelation is just filled with these black and white contrasts. One minute it's the darkest night, and the next minute it is the brightest noonday. And here's one of them. And I just love that little insight that you find there in those two verses. And so this great, glorious shout goes up. Stop crying, John. Get up. Wipe your tears. Be happy with us. We found someone. He not only knows the combination to all of those locks, he can read the language, and he can tell us what it means. It's talking about Jesus, isn't it? Who knows the future? Our Lord Jesus. He spelled down his love and his watch care and his concern in the first three chapters. I'm the senior pastor. I'll be with you in every period of the progress of the church through the world and down through the stream of time. Lo, I'll be with you even to the end. And so here again is the righteousness of Jesus and the importance in the history of the world and the church of our Lord Jesus. All right, let's go on, beginning now with the seventh verse. He came and took the book out of the right hand of the one that sat upon the throne. And when he'd taken that book, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they all had harps, and they had golden vials filled with odors, perfumes, which represent the prayers of the saints. When he took the little book, these 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang us a new song, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for you were slain. You've redeemed us. You bought us back and brought us to God by your blood. All of the folks of the world, every kindred and people and tongue and nation. And you've made us unto our God kings and..." Tell me now what it says next. "A kingdom of kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." Now, the doctrine here, very clearly displayed, is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And I need to say this to you. It's really another subject, but it's so good we dare not again pass it tonight. It was this passage, along with others, that lit fire to the Reformation. Because Christian people for hundreds of years had been taught that their way to God was through a priesthood here on earth. And that men had to hear their prayers and be intercessors and all of that. But here, in the last book in the Bible, for those who live in the last days, God is very clear. Christ, as he unfolds, as he removes the seals, he says, "You are a kingdom of priests. There is no intercessor except our Lord Jesus, the priesthood of all believers." And you men, by the way, tonight, you're the priest in your home. And that doesn't mean that you lord it over your wife. It means that you have serious spiritual obligations to your wife and to your kids. We are a kingdom of priests and of kings in the sight of our God. You know, crowns to fit upon our heads one day in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. All right, verse 11. John says, "I looked then, and I heard, and there was the voice of many angels. They were around the throne. There were creatures and there were old men. The number of about 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power, the riches, the wisdom, the strength, the honor, and the glory, and the blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and earth, and those that were under the earth, and all those in the waters, the oceans, all of them, I heard pronouncing a blessing and honor, glory and power be to he who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Let him be forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Truly, amen.'" I agree with that. That's what they're saying, are the four creatures. And by the way, that word beast that's translated in the Bible here is from the Greek word zoe. Z, or for my Canadian friends, Zed. All right, you get lots and lots of letters from folks up in Canada who are watching 3ABN, and so I must be careful here, be politically correct. I held a meeting up in Vancouver, British Columbia, beautiful city, and I gave an illustration one night. I think it was in the context of the seven last events and the plague of hail, and I told them that I once owned a Datsun 260Z car. a 260Z. I see one on a corner out over here for sale. Reminds me of the one that I had. A lot of power, a lot of get up and go. And so I was telling them all about this car of mine, and I saw the strangest looks on faces. And afterwards, someone came to me and said, Lyle, what kind of a car, what kind of a foreign machine was that? Well, I said, it was, Datsun was pre-Nissan. I mean, now it's Nissan, but it was that two that came first, a 240, and then a 260, and then a 280. Oh, they said that was the Zed car. You know, folk, wherever you are, in whatever environment, you must remember you're the one who talks funny. All right. So the word is Zoe, Z-O-E, Z-O-E. And from that word, we have our word zoology, life, the study of the forms of life. And so it's translated here in Revelation by the King James translators as a beast. But I didn't want you to get in your mind some hideous animal creature or something like that. It simply means a living being. The 14th verse, the 5th chapter. And these four creatures, they said truly. The 24 elders fell down and they worshipped he who would live forever and ever and ever. You know, righteousness by faith in Jesus. Again and again and again through the book of Revelation, you find the praise going up to Jesus. Praise be to our Lord Jesus for all that he's done for us. Well, we're ready now to begin to study the four horsemen and the seven seals. Let's pretend we're watching a movie. And in the storyline, there's something that's happening right now, you know, in the present, in this story of the movie. And then there comes that dissolve sequence. There comes that misty little thing, and the mind goes back to something that happened back there, something that happened in the past that has a direct bearing upon what's happening now in the story you see. Flashback. We talked about the boys who came back from the Vietnam War having flashbacks. You know, they would be in a certain mood or maybe in a place or something would happen, and suddenly they were back in the jungles. Flashback. Now, in the book of Revelation then, in the first three chapters, you have the history of the church from the time of Jesus and the disciples down to the second coming under the symbolism of the seven churches. And then you come to chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you have the same history, a flashback now, under the symbolism of the seven seals, the four horsemen and the seven seals. And you have a different view now, a different facet of this lovely gem of the history of the church in the world, a different angle, a different perspective, additional information, but the literary device in the book of Revelation is spiritual flashback, and you must understand that or you're never really going to be comfortable in your understanding of the book of Revelation. The next thing that I need to say to you is this, that we are living, you and I, in the end of the sixth seal. In fact, we're going to see the verses between which we're living, you and I. And this thing becomes very, very real and very practical for us. Now, read with me. Chapter 6, the first two verses. The Lamb opened one of the seals, or the first, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four creatures or beings said, "Come and look." And I looked, and I saw, and what color is the horse? Now, would you please help me? All right, thank you. I saw a white horse, and the one that sat upon him had a bow. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. A white horse. Horse is symbolic, the white horse rather, symbolizes purity, righteousness, and goodness, and Jesus. You remember in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, there it speaks of the bride of Christ, of the church in the end time. Jesus is just ready to come and marry her, take her to his father's house for the wedding feast. And it says to her was granted that she be dressed in garments of what color?
White.
Pure and white. And so white still today symbolizes purity and goodness and all of that. It's not an accident that we find this symbolism then in the period of the first horse, the first rider, the first of the seven seals. Now, I need to say to you this, furthermore. We're going to be giving dates to these seven seals. In places, we're going to have to generalize to within a few years. In other places, we can be precise almost down to the second, certainly to the minute. And so, if you would like, I'll give you the dates for the first seal, the period of the white horse, 31 A.D. to 100 A.D., 31 to 100 A.D., and I'll give you the reasoning behind all of that in just a little bit. I was reading from a Bible scholar this morning who said this about the vision that John has with the various horses. He said when that white horse came galloping into his mind in the vision, he very well may have had a flashback himself to the time just before his exile when the Parthians, Rome's violent neighbors to the east, went out to battle against them riding upon swift white horses. And history says of the Parthians that with their bows and arrows, they were accurate to the point that from galloping full speed on their white horses, they could shoot from the hip and shoot an enemy off his horse nearly every single time. The Parthians. William Barclay, a New Testament scholar from Scotland, recently deceased, said, and I'm going to quote, "Still today, there is a phrase in the British Isles, the Parthian shot. That refers to a final devastating blow to which there is no answer." Now, when they hit you with the Parthian shot, you've had it. You know, they've taken the air, the wind out of your sails, I suppose. All right? And so, the period of the white horse, purity and goodness, sinlessness. You remember God's through Isaiah there in chapter 2, the 18th verse. "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow." What a wonderful time. What a victorious time for the Christian church. Why these dates? At 31 A.D., we have the death of our Lord Jesus. 31 A.D., our Lord Jesus dies. 3 days later, he's resurrected. He gathers his disciples together about 40 days after his resurrection and gives them their final marching orders. We call it the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore into" where? All the world, sure. Not only just Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the whole world now. "Go all around the globe, you missionaries and emissaries. Take the good news. And when that job is finished, I'll come back again." So here then are these disciples in 31, 32 A.D., longing for the return of their Lord, but there's this big job that has to be finished before ever he can come back. And so they have a job description, and they have great ambition, and more than that, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they go out to turn the world upside down for God and Christ. That's the phrase that the folks used, by the way, in the first century, speaking about those Christian apostles and disciples. Thousands, yes, tens of thousands were won to Christ during this time. And in the preaching of these apostles, the cross was central. Righteousness by faith in focusing on upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus on his cross. Salvation by grace in trusting in what Jesus had already done. All of the New Testament was written between 31 and 100 A.D., It was a victorious period for the church. It was a wonderful time for Christians and for Christianity. Edward Gibbon, in his volumes, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said, speaking of this period of time, "The progress of Christianity was not confined to the Roman Empire alone, but within a century after the death of Jesus, it had already visited every part of the globe." Now that, folk, is a big statement. That is a big, big statement. He said, "Within the confines of the city of Rome, there were 50,000 Christians within 100 years, or by 100 A.D., about 70 years after the death of Jesus. There were 50,000 Christians within the confines of the city of Rome. Over in Antioch, there were at least 100,000. 5 million Christians in the Roman Empire alone." Now, I think that on another evening, I said to you, when I was studying for my advanced degree in communication, my professor would say again and again, "Don't use all in the statements. Don't say it's always like this or it's always like that, because there are exceptions to every rule." Well, I'm going to read you a couple of all in the statements just now. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I want you to put it in your notes, and I'm going to just basically paraphrase it for you right now. Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, said, "Your faith, you Christians, your faith is now known throughout the whole world." That's an all-new statement. That is a big statement. The Christian faith is now known everywhere in the world. In Colossians chapter 1, the 23rd verse, there the same Paul, writing to the Christians at Colossae, said, "The gospel is now being preached to every person under the sun." Oh, you talk about mission impossible becoming mission accomplished in just a short period of time. Now think about it, if you will. churches, denominations today are spending millions of dollars and manifold man hours learning to plant and grow churches. Church growth has become a big thing inside nearly every denomination. How to start a new church. Plant it over here in this dark side of the county, over there in this edge of the city, planting churches and growing churches. Church growth. And we send folks off to other men who've done this successfully, and we study their methods. And we spend a lot of money in doing that. And sometimes, tragically, the folks come back with some ideas that really don't fit in to the congregation or to the city or to the area. And in my view, and folks don't ask for Lyle's opinions because they're worth just what you pay for them. You know, free advice is always worth just what you pay for it. And so the folk who make these decisions don't ask me. Would they ask me? I'd tell them, I think we're wasting some money. A lot of money. And I think we're bringing back some problems to our churches and to our communities. And I further think that instead of sending folks to Chicago, what we perhaps ought to do is take them back to the book of Acts and show them how it was done in the first century. Let's get my plea to all of my brethren. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's get back to the principle of God's Word. We don't have to look off to Chicago or down to Coral Ridge, Florida, or some other place. We need to look in our Bibles and then get on our knees. The book of Acts is the history of the first 30 years of the Christian church. You talk about evangelism explosion. You talk about reaching out, church planting, church growing. Now, I remind you once again, during this time from 31 AD to 100 AD, they had no Mark Finley's, had no 3ABN, wonderful tools, television, had no Voice of Prophecy, no Lonnie Melishenko. They had no printing press, had no Pacific Press, no Review and Herald. They had no paid ministry at all. They had no call porters going out. The book salesmen, they didn't have any of that. But one by one, they confronted their neighbors and their kids. Oh, I have something to tell you. Man, something is going on in my own heart. It's changed my life. And I want you to come to my church. You come with me one time. And if you don't feel the presence of God with the people of God, I'll never bother you again. And one by one, those people went out to turn the world upside down, as we've already said. There came a time over in Great Britain when the wealthy folks would not hire a Methodist to be a housemaid. She couldn't wash the dishes. She couldn't make the beds. They didn't want her in the house. Why? Because they knew good and well that that one maid was going to convert the cook and the gardener and everybody else in the house. Their witness was so vibrant. It was so very much alive. And so the period of the White Horse was a time of a victorious church, a pure Christian witness centered in Jesus Christ. But the story does not end there. And so we read now verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. He opened the second seal, and I saw the second creature say, "Come, look." And there went out another horse, and this one's color was... Oh my, what a contrast, huh? As the cowboy upon the white horse rides off into the sunset, there comes from the opposite direction another cowboy riding upon a red horse. The scene changes very drastically. Power was given unto the rider on the red horse to take peace from the earth. They began to kill one another, and there was given unto the rider a great sword. The dates for the second cowboy and the second seal are these: 100 AD, 100 closes the first seal, automatically opens then the second, and the closing of the second seal is 538. The second seal, from 100 AD to 538 AD, and the event for 538 is this, that the church, the organized church with its headquarters in Rome, now destroyed its last earthly enemy. Its last holdout against its teachings and its way was destroyed by church armies in 538. And for the next 1,260 years, the church would be the most powerful organization in the Western world, certainly, and through great portions of the Middle East as well. And so the red horse, red still today symbolizes crime and violence and bloodshed. And this period, 100 to 321, would be a bloody period, a very horrible time for Christians. They'd be thrown over the parapet in the Colosseum. They'd be burned alive at the Circus Maximus. They'd be put on the wheel, and perhaps this is a new idea to some of you, but one of the torture devices used against Christians in the first and second century was the wheel. Not too dissimilar from a big water wheel. And they would tie the Christians to that thing and then release the brake and it would begin to turn round and round and round. Have you ever been car sick? Have you ever known motion sickness in the extreme? Especially when your stomach is empty and maybe you've been beaten round and round and round until you go mad and you die. And there were many other devices. For instance, the same horses that pulled the chariots in the great races at the Circus Maximus would be tied to the legs of a Christian. And the other winner's horse would be tied beneath the armpits of the Christian, and then their drivers move them to the end, to the tautness of the rope, and then they begin to pull and pull until the Christian was pulled in two. It was a bloody time, a horrible time. Peace would be taken from the earth. Christians dying en masse all across the empire, the time of the bloody persecutions of Nero and Diocletian. That period, 180 to 321. The event for 321, ladies and gentlemen, is the Council of Nicaea. And we're looking again from 100 to 321. That is the time of the red horse and the second seal. Bloodshed and warfare. I misspoke, didn't I? A bit ago I said 538. Well, that's for the third seal. I got ahead of myself here. I'm like the old preacher who said one time, don't take me for what I say, but rather for what I mean. All right? And so may I say it again. The date's the time for the red horse, the second seal, 100 A.D. to 321 A.D. And 321 is the Council of Nicaea. Christians have been terribly persecuted. They've been driven into the rocky fastnesses of the mountains and into the caves. And in 321, there comes a new emperor to bring an end to the terrible persecutions of Nero, Diocletian, and others. His name is Constantine. He says, you Christians, come out. Come out of the mountains. Come out of the caves. Come, we're going to meet together at a place called Nicaea. And that's spelled N-I-C-E-A or N-I-C-A-E-A sometimes. Either way is correct. Meet me at Nicaea. And by the way, Christians, I guarantee you safety. If word comes to me that en route to this meeting, any one of you has been harmed, I'm going to take it as a personal affront. I'm going to consider that someone has slugged me or stabbed me. I guarantee you safety. And so Christians came out of the rocks at the suggestion and the promise of protection of their emperor. And history says that the majority of them came into that great auditorium in Nicaea in wheelbarrows or some such similar conveyance. They were carried in on stretchers because most all the Christians represented had their arms cut off and their legs cut off above the knee. Many of them had their eyes gouged out and many others their tongues cut off because of their witness. And the Roman emperor begins this meeting with this promise. It's over now. This persecution against you Christians ends right here and right now. No more hiding. Come out into the open. Be one with us. Oh, and by the way, he said, I am a Christian. Any of you pagans out there, take one slug at a Christian, and that is aimed at me. I am a Christian, and I'm going to try my best to convince all of you pagans to become Christians as well. And Christianity was brought to the forefront. And the resulting reaction was this, certainly in the business world. If you want to get ahead in business here in the Roman Empire, you better run down and join the emperor's church. And by the tens of thousands, the pagans ran to the baptistries and were baptized. But they did not come out born again Christians. They only were changed by outward expression, not by inward experience. Peace was taken from the earth. And now, the period of the black horse. 321 closes the second seal, automatically then opens the third, and the third seal closes with 538 when the church destroys its last its last enemy, its last holdout. And then for the next 1260 years, as we mentioned, reigns supreme throughout the world. Well, let's read together, shall we? Verses 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 6. He opened the third seal, and I saw the third creature say, "Come, look." And I looked, and there was a... Now, someone help me. What color is the horse here? A black horse. Oh, it's the rider. The cowboy upon the red horse rides off into the sunset. From the opposite horizon, there comes now another horse and another rider. The horse is black in color. Black still today symbolizes evil and error and spiritual darkness and witchcraft and all of the rest. I brought a statement from a book that I was studying recently. And the author, by the way, is J.C. Woodhouse. His book is entitled The Apocalypse, and that would simply mean, of course, the Revelation. And here's what he says about this period, the period of the black horse. As the stream of Christianity flowed farther and farther from its fountain, superstition was advanced. Tales of purgatory, pious frauds, the worship of saints and relics and images took the place of simple Christianity until the book of God was laid aside and legendary tales took its place. And that's exactly what happens during this period of time. The time of the black horse, 321 to 538. Now it says here, as we continue on, in verse 6, and I want you to follow carefully now while I read. A voice came out of the middle of the four creatures and said, "One measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for the same amount. Please don't hurt the oil or the wine." The rider upon this, the black horse, that symbolizes spiritual darkness and magic, moved into the church, holds in his hands a pair of balances. And it's very obvious by the context that these balances were the scales that were used at the farmer's market. A man brings so much money, and they weigh up this much wheat, this much barley. And we need to talk just a little bit more about the symbolism here. A measure, as here described in the Bible, was just a fraction less than a quart. And this was the amount that was given a slave for a full day's work. Now, ordinarily, the penny or denarii here described would buy 24 measures, but here it buys only just 3. Barley was eaten only by the very poorest folks. It was the food of slaves and mules. Now follow this idea again. A man works all day long at hard labor, I mean physical manual labor, and at the end of the day, he's paid an amount that will purchase less than 1 quart of grain. Not enough to feed himself 3 meals a day, let alone the wife and kids. Now the symbolism here then, my dears, is the symbol of a spiritual famine. A famine for the purity of God's word. A famine for the truths of God. A desire to get away from the spiritism and the images and the incense and all of the rest and get back to the truths of God's word. Enough of magic and superstition. Let's get back to God's word. And when John sees this pass through the church and this point in the stream, the history of the church in the world, he cries out, "Please don't hurt the oil and the wine." Now, this is an allusion again to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. When our Jesus ascended, just after he'd given the great gospel commission, go into all the world, he said, "I will send you someone to help you. I will send you a comforter. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, what is he going to do? He's going to lead you into all truth." And so these disciples in the first 100 years went out with the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God and did great and wonderful things for God and Christ and for the church. But when this thing happens now, when the black horse comes on the scene of time, John cries out, "Please don't let them destroy the work of the Holy Spirit. Please don't withdraw your spirit from us, dear God. Don't let that happen. And please preserve the wine." And when we think of the wine, we have a flashback to the upper room where Jesus passed the cup and said, "This grape juice symbolizes my blood that was shed for you. Drink ye all of it." Please, dear God, don't let the gospel be destroyed. Please don't let us go back into the paganism from whence you've drawn us, from which you brought us. Please. Church and state, as the result of the great council at Nicaea, were welded solidly together. And in much of the Christian world today, that remains the same. The United States of America was formed as the result of Europeans having all they could stand of the welding together of church and state, the church telling the politicians what to do. And so they came here to start a new country. You know, it frightens me, folk, when I see the great step that we've taken back in the opposite direction. It frightens me. And so the foremost televangelists are now putting out books, and in their sermons on Sunday morning, they're preaching the idea that the forefathers of the United States never suggested that there be a separation of church and state. Man, I don't know what constitution they're reading. I can't imagine what kind of history teacher they had. And so at this council at Nicaea, Constantine appeals to the pagans, come and join with us. Compromises were made within Christianity until pagans flooded the church. Constantine had promised the Christians, it's over now, no more persecution, come out of hiding, live a natural life, raise your children, but you can't have it all your way. You're going to meet the pagans halfway. We're going to meet in the middle. There are going to be compromises on both sides. And paganism infiltrated the church. Great power was given to the church at its headquarters in the city of Rome, the headquarters of the world. One day, to show the farce of all of this Christian idea, the Roman Emperor Constantine marched his army through the river, and when he got them onto the other side, he said, you're all Christians now. I have a Christian army. I've baptized you. We've been to the water, and we've been baptized. Well, we need to go on. Verses 7 and 8. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with the 7th verse now. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature say, come and look. And I looked, and now there was a... Oh, what an interesting contrast. As the cowboy upon the black horse rides off into the sunset, there comes from the opposite horizon a pale horse. And the rider is very different now as well. Upon this horse there, the rider was death, and the grave followed him. Power was given to him over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the field. Well, it's fairly easy when you talk about a white horse, you know, victory and purity and all of that, and a red horse, crime and violence and bloodshed, and a black horse, magic and superstition, but a pale horse? One Bible scholar said, the idea here is this. If in the heat of summer, you take a board and leave it upon the lawn, upon the grass, or perhaps the child's swimming pool, that little plastic swimming pool. You leave it there on the grass for 3 or 4 days, and then you remove it, and what is the color of the grass beneath it? Yeah, sick looking. The chlorophyll has been bleached from it. It's anemic, it's sick. And so the idea is that this would be a sick time for the Christian church. The symbol of death riding upon the horse and the grave following right behind. Paganized Christians now began to kill one another. Yeah, they'd been to the river, they'd been baptized. They'd been to the great baptistries of the cathedrals and had submitted themselves to the hands of pastors, but it was a political thing that they had done. It was not a born-again experience. Their hearts and lives were not changed. They came up out of the water, the same evil things that they had been when they went in. And now, instead of pagans going out to hunt Christians as they did during the time of the Red Horse, and by the way, we might have shared this idea back then, but it's not too late. During the time of the Red Horse, there was open season declared upon Christians. Hunting season was opened for Christians in the same way that here it's open for deer and elk. And if you would go out and track down a Christian, you find that Christian, and you take his life, and then bring back his head, and have the constable, or perhaps a judge, or even a neighbor who knew him, to bear witness and to sign his name. Yes, this was so-and-so Christian. Then you were given a great reward. And folks were encouraged to shop at your store. And all of those kinds of horrors were happening during the time of the Red Horse. But now everybody was a Christian. The born again were certainly Christian, had been and remained, but the baptized pagans now were claiming Christianity. There were no Christians to go beat up on, because, you know, in that sense, because everybody was a Christian. But if this Christian group believed differently from this Christian group, then we'll go over there and we'll get rid of it. And that's exactly what they did. They declared war upon one another. During the time of the Pale Horse, thousands of Christians were killed by members of their own church, burned at the stake, thrown again to animals, tortured in horrible ways. Dr. Grattan Gannass, who in my mind is the finest historian of this period of time, said, and I quote, "In Spain, there were 31,900 who were burned alive." And the dates for the pale horse you want to put in now? All right, I see you kind of questioning and looking, raising your hands. 538 closes the third seal, automatically opens the fourth, and the closing of the fourth seal, 1500, and the event for 1500 is the Great Reformation, the dawning of the Reformation. Luther and Calvin and Knox come on the scene. All right? So in Spain, 31,900 were burned alive. Of the Albigenses, there were 100,000 who were killed, 36,000 of the Dutch and the Netherlands, 50,000 amongst the Flemings, and in Germany, thousands upon thousands. Shortly before his death, by the way, Pope Paul, speaking of this period of time, said, and he was referring, by the way, directly to the burning of the priest John Huss because of his reformed ideas. He was burned there at Lake Constance, and he said, "This was a sad blot upon the face of Christianity. A sad blot on the face of Christianity. Church armies destroying Christians and driving them again into the caves and the rocky fastnesses." But the story doesn't end there. We want to read now, beginning with the ninth verse of chapter 6. Revelation 6, beginning with the ninth verse, "He opened the fifth seal. And I saw under the altar the souls of those that had been martyred for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, you who are holy and true, until you avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth?' White robes were given unto them, and to them it was said that they should sleep on a little while until their fellow servants and their brethren would be martyred, just as they were, and this should be fulfilled." All right? He opens up this, the fifth seal. 1500 closes the fourth, automatically opens the fifth, and the fifth seal closes in 1755, and I'll give you the event for that in just a little bit. 1500 to 1755, the time for the fifth seal. And as this one opens, beneath an altar, there are souls, it says in the symbolism here, that are crying out. Now, there have been those, again, who try to suggest that these were literal spirits. They were kind of gathered up in the throne room of God somehow. Some disembodied spirit thing that had died for Jesus and his body had rotted on the earth or in some remote place. And that is not the idea at all. This thing is symbolic. You know, from beginning to end, this study that we're sharing tonight is symbolic. The seven seals, the four horsemen, you know, death riding upon a horse. It's a symbol. The souls beneath the altar also is symbolic. And the best way that I know to help you to understand is to take you back to the Garden of Eden. God said to two brothers, Cain and Abel, "I want you each to bring me an offering consisting of a little lamb." But Cain thought better. He wasn't a sheep herder, he was a farmer, and proud of it. And so he brought a different offering. And when his offering was not accepted by God, when it wasn't consumed, he got mad at his brother because his was. You know, sibling rivalry in its origin, I suppose, huh? And he killed his brother Abel. And the Bible says, and you find this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says that Abel's blood did something. Now, what did it do? It cried out from the ground. Did his blood really shout? Could someone hear his blood? No, it's a symbol. In the same way, the symbolism here, the souls beneath the altar, the souls of the martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord? We've given our very lives for you, Lord. And yet people are dying for the faith. How long are you going to let this go on? How long?" Now, here's a thought that I want to leave in your minds lest you get the wrong idea about the symbolism and about the character of God. In the symbolism here, the martyrs are not asking for vengeance. They're not saying, "Lord, please, today or tomorrow, go catch those guys and beat up on them, kill them." That's not the point here at all. But rather, they're saying, "Lord, how long until your character is vindicated? You're on trial here." You see? Verse 12. Oh, it gets good now. Chapter 6, the 12th verse. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon was turned to blood. The stars of the heaven fell to the earth like a fig tree when her unripened figs are thrown this way and that when she's blown with a mighty wind. And then the heavens departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty, the bond, the free, everyone. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. They said to the rocks of the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great day of his wrath. Again, God out of character in the symbolism here. God's strange act, if you please. The cup of God's indignation is full to the overflowing, and a change is about to come. Now, we said at the outset that in most places we were going to have to kind of generalize in the dates. 31 to 100 and 100 to 321. But we said in other instances we could be precise almost to the moment. And now we become involved in that preciseness. When this one opens, as we read beginning in the 12th verse, there suddenly was a great earthquake. On November 1, 1755, folks, if you don't have it in your notes, now's the time to put it there. November the 1st, 1755, there came what is still today known as the Lisbon earthquake, because its epicenter was near to the city of Lisbon in Portugal. 90,000 people were killed in a matter of moments, and 4 million square miles of planet Earth were shaken. Now, here's a thought to leave with you. There have been other earthquakes that killed more folks, and I'm the very first to admit that to you. India and China, several years ago now, an earthquake that we believe may have killed 1 million people. The difference between that one and this one, the differences are several. First of all, those earthquakes that killed tens of thousands or millions had an epicenter in a density of population. Millions of people were living in a very small area. Well, on the other hand, this epicenter in 1755 happened at a place of population sparsity. But there never was an earthquake before, nor has there been one since, that has shaken so much of the surface of planet Earth. Those who know this science say that one quarter of the surface of planet Earth was shaken, and by that they meant violently shaken. All of the British Isles, Ireland, Scotland, Great Britain, all of Europe, most of the African continent, certainly in extremity, the north of Africa and the Middle East. And folks wrote about it in the newspapers. Now we're coming up into modern times, folks. We moved into the time of the printing press and the city editor and all of the rest, and we can go back. And on microfilm, we can pull up their editorials. And you know what they said? We moved into the last days. This great earthquake that shook so much of the earth, I believe, has moved us into the last days, they reported. And not everybody laughed, I can assure you. Now, this prophecy said in verse 12, there was a great earthquake, and then the sun became black as the sackcloth of hair, and the moon was turned to blood. Here's your date, May the 19th of 1780. Only just a very few years after this big earthquake, there came what is still today known as the Dark Day. I pulled something from a history book just this afternoon. I'm going to read it to you. This is written by Samuel Tenney of Exeter, New Hampshire. He wrote a book about all of this. He lived through it, by the way. He was an eyewitness. He's a primary witness. Now listen to what he says. The darkness of that following evening was as gross as has ever been observed since the Almighty Fiat gave birth to light. I couldn't help conceiving at the time that if every luminous body in the universe had suddenly been shrouded in impenetrable shades or struck out of existence, the darkness could not have been more complete. A sheet of white paper held within a few inches of the eyes was equally as invisible as the blackest velvet. Some description. Here was a man who was there, huh? Well, let me give you a bit of additional information. When this happened, this dark day came. By 10 o'clock, the chickens were back on the roost. 10 in the morning now. The chickens were back on the roost. And by noon, the cows had come in for the evening milking, which at this time of year generally would happen around 6 in the evening or 7. They'd gone back to the barn for the evening milking. And on the streets of the eastern seaboard, folks by 11 o'clock were bumping into one another, and there were accidents with buggies and with horses. And the editor said, you know, surely enough, we're in the end time. It's only been a very short time since that great earthquake, and now there's the dark day. The prophecy said that after that dark day, the moon would be turned to blood. Now, on that very same day, May 19, 1780, the moon did not come up as usual. It had been dark since about 9:30, 10 o'clock that morning. And when the sun should have gone down, it remained dark. And there was no moon. There ought to have been. And then about midnight, just a bit before midnight, suddenly, the historian said, the moon jumped from the horizon in a fullness, and surely enough, it was blood red. Now, there was no way to account for this scientifically. There were no great forest fires burning somewhere in Canada or Colorado or elsewhere. There was no eclipse of the sun. And the folks said, surely enough, we're in the end times. And the editors wrote it up. Indeed, the great earthquake, and then this morning the dark day, and tonight the moon is turned to blood. Now, listen to me, please, carefully. If you get nothing else from this lecture, this is where it becomes very important. We are living, you and I, in this little gap, Revelation chapter 6, between verses 13 and 14. Everything up to and including 13 is prophecy fulfilled. It is history now. And we're living in that little gap, in that little break between the 13th and 14th verses. The 14th said, and then the heavens were rolled back like a scroll. The islands were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, everybody, by the way, that was not ready to meet Jesus, everybody that had put other things ahead of Christ. They didn't have to be terribly wicked guys. Some really good people, some church folks were here, but they were more interested in their job and in their work and in their business than they were learning the Bible and praying with their kids. And so they look up now and they see Jesus coming in the clouds. And instead of being happy and shouting, "Thank God, finally our deliverer has come," they call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to crush them, to hide anything. Don't let us stand in the presence of the Almighty, please. We'd much rather die. Chapter 6 concludes with a question. The great day of God's wrath has come. Who can survive it? The King James says, "Who shall be able to stand?" Now, chapter 7 is given in answer to the question of the last verse of chapter 6. Chapter 7 tells who shall survive. But that's another subject. It's the study of the 144,000. I told you that you could jump over chapter 7 and notice the first couple of verses of chapter 8. So let's go to chapter 8 of Revelation just now, and we read now about the seventh seal. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of 1/2 hour. All right, thank you. Now, when you apply the day-year principle, you take this prophetic half hour and apply to it the day-year principle, and it figures to be one literal week, 7 literal days. A prophetic half hour is equal to 1 literal week. There's silence in heaven for a week. Why? How? Is it possible that it's because nobody's home? Huh? Nobody's home? Our Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 in the 21st verse, "When I come in my second coming, I'm going to bring all of the angels with me, all of the holy angels." In Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, Jesus says, "When I come, I'm going to come in my own glory. I'm going to come with the glory of all of the holy angels and with the glory of the Holy Father." Jesus comes, the Godhead comes, all of the holy angels come. Whom does that leave home? Nobody home. silence in heaven for about a week. Could it be that that's how long it takes to get from heaven to earth? Or maybe just half of that, maybe 3.5 days each way. I don't know. But I'm going to find out. What about you? I'm going to find out. The seventh seal opens when Jesus comes and closes when the saints take the holy city to be their eternal home. There's only one question as we conclude tonight. Are we ready, huh? Are we ready for Jesus to come? Have you fought a good fight and stood for the right? Are you ready? Am I ready for Jesus to come? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for the clarity of your word. We thank you that as we study these prophecies, we can see they've been fulfilled in careful and exact detail. And that gives us the assurance that those few prophecies yet remaining shall also be. And these prophecies tell us, dear Jesus, that there's not a lot of time left. Most all, certainly the major prophecies have been fulfilled. The long time prophecies are over, they're history. That your coming could be just a very short time away, just a matter of months. Please don't let us go back to business as usual. We're going to set our sights on our Lord and on His cross and on eternity. There are going to be changes in our lives as we become more and more like you, more like Jesus. This our song, in the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. We want to be like you, Jesus. Help us, please. Amen.